Amen.
Some years. This is the first time I've ever led worship in dungarees, and it feels kind of nice. But then I realized this morning, you know, that Jesus never changed out of his carpentry clothes. Think about that. He never changed out of his carpentry clothes. Whatever he wore carpentry, that's what he wore the rest of his time as well. Let's join together for our call to worship this morning. Friends, hear the good news. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is the day that the Lord has made.
Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Our hymn of praise, our opening hymn, is number 305, Come Sing, O Church in Joy. Can celebrate and praise the Lord in joy because we also have the opportunity for confession, knowing that He who is just and merciful will forgive us our sins when we come boldly and yet humbly before Him. So there is an insert, and in the insert it says prayer of confession. Let us confess our sins together, and it's a responsive reading. When we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and God, true Christian fellowship exists. One of the major marks of this fellowship is the sense of joy we experience as we gather to worship God, to give thanks for Jesus Christ, and to witness to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Yet, we confess there are times when we feel afraid and abandoned and lonely, when our lives seem bereft of God's presence. Lord Jesus Christ, unlike those first disciples, we cannot touch you or see you, and so it is all too easy to become downcast and given to despair.
Forgive us, then, like the disciples, we find the truth of Easter hard to believe.
Come to us, risen Christ. Come through the closed doors of our hearts and minds and take away our fears and our doubts.
Come to us, risen Christ. Breathe on us and fill us with the joy and peace of your presence.
Bless us all as people who have not seen you, but who want to believe that you are truly the risen Christ, Son of God. Amen. My friends, hear now the good news. We read in the letter of Peter, although you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The good news, therefore, is this, that in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Thanks be to God.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, it's now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And now let us recite, and even more as we recite, believe the Apostles' Creed this morning. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth in the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now one more duty before we take our seats. Let's turn to our neighbors around us and extend the peace of Christ. Good morning.
Good morning.
There we go. Yesterday, there was a major horse race, and it's called the Preakness. And it's one of three major races, horse races that go on here that really... America seems to come together and watch. Now, I went, and in order to make a decision on which horse I thought was going to win the race, I downloaded from off the computer. It's called Past Performances. And as you can see, there's two sheets here, but there's 10 horses that were in the race, and here on this past performance, it has all the past performances of the horses. It tells you the horse's name, what gate it ran out of. It tells you who the mother and the father of the horse was. It tells you who the owner of the horse was. It has each individual race and the times where the race was at the quarter pole, the half pole, the top of the stretch, and then at the conclusion of the race. This is all important if you want to find out, if you want to make an important choice in who you think is going to win the race. Now, some people like to pick a horse because they like the color of the horse, or maybe they like the color of the silks that the horse wears, because all the different horses have different colors that represent the stables from which it came from. Sometimes people like the names of the horse, and they'll say, oh, I like this name, I'm going to choose this horse to win. Sometimes they like the jockey, and they say, oh, I like this jockey, so I'm going to pick this horse to win. But people who are informed about horse racing, they get the past performances, and they study them. And so before the race yesterday, I studied and studied and studied, and I was pretty sure I knew who was going to win the horse race. Of course, it helped with the fact that the horse went off almost even money. In other words, it was the clear favorite. But I didn't think that this horse could lose. The horse race goes off, the horses go around the track, and my horse ended up in eighth place. Now, this other horse that wasn't expected to win ends up winning. You know, his odds were longer, and he ended up surprising everybody by nipping another horse just at the finish line and won. Well, now I want to tell you about another race, and it's called the human race. And I want to talk about us. Now, I want us to imagine that one day we all stand before God, and God has in his hands a sheet on each one of us. And he says, okay, I've got to try to make an informed judgment on you. I've got to find out whether you've been naughty or nice, like they say at Christmas time. I've got to find out whether you've been good or bad. Now, I just want to just imagine in your mind that God would do this, right? And so God looks over the past performances of each individual and says, oh, it says here that on this and this date that you lied to someone. And on this date here that you cheated someone. And on this date that you got angry and you took a swing at someone. And so we look at the past performances, and then we get kind of scared, because we know that when someone like God looks at our past performances, it can't all be good, can it? In other words, there are probably a lot more losses than wins in our past performance chart that God is looking at. Well, you want me to tell you how God actually looks at us? God looks at each one of you and says, you know, you guys are my sons and my daughters, and I love you. And you know, I don't care what the past performances say, you're all winners in my eyes. And that's the way that God treats us. In other words, do you think God cares if we come in last place in a race, the human race? God loves us in spite of how we often perform. Now, there are some people whom we think are really super religious. And they go to church every week, and they've got that nice smile on their face, and you say, oh my God, he's the world's best Christian. And then you find out that, nah, he's not really the best Christian after all. The odds may be close that this person's going to win, but the person doesn't win. And then we look at somebody else's life, and we say, oh, he's a bad guy. He never smiles. You know, he's grouchy all the time. You know, I heard that sometimes he even beats his kids. You know, and yet, in the long run, God looks and says, you're okay. I love you in spite of everything you've done. God loves us in spite of everything we've done. That's what's so amazing about God's love. So he tears up the past performance sheets and he says, you're still my sons and daughters. Come and welcome into my household. Isn't that good news for us? Okay, so we're all Preakness winners this morning. Let's all grab hands and close with a word of prayer. Gracious God, thank you that in this race we call the human race, that you love us as much as you love your son, Jesus, and that nothing will ever separate us from your presence or your love in our lives. So always remind us of that, because we need to remind ourselves. There are some days we get so down on ourselves that we think that we can't even finish the race, but we know that Jesus will help us finish. And then there are other days when we feel so proud and so good about ourselves. We say, we're the best Christian around. And then we realize that, no, that's not really true either. Help us to come humbly before you. And help us to always be thankful and and demonstrate gratitude for all the goodness you continue to show us, even though we don't deserve it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay.
Connors is asking for prayers for herself. She is having some surgery on her kidneys. And also, Clara has asked for prayers for Lorraine Kelly. She was in the hospital, but is back home now. If you just keep her in your prayers.
Okay. Thank you. Just two other announcements. One is that Benny Benice of our congregation had some surgery on her eyes. She was in Allegheny General Hospital and she's home now. And she's suffering from macular degeneration, which can be very, very debilitating, as many of you know. And the second is I saw Diane Kacharsooks, who is a member of our congregation. And she had her knee replacement, and she's doing quite well and looking forward to not only being fully rehabilitated, but being back with us again very, very soon. So I pass those prayer concerns on to you as well. With that, our hymn of meditation is number on the screen.
Oh,
Please be seated. And let's begin centering on God and preparing ourselves for the pastoral prayer this morning. Come, Holy Spirit, and fill our hearts and kindle in them the fire of your refining love. May the same Spirit who created this world, the same Spirit who formed the first human beings, create something new in us and renew our hurting world. And may the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead raise up everything we thought was hopeless. May the same Spirit that gave courage to the prophets shake us out of our complacency. And may it empower us to speak the truth of God boldly and uncompromisingly in the spirit of Christ's gracious love. And may that same Spirit that made us the church draw us together as one, as a congregation, as a worldwide Christian family with unbreakable bonds and loving unity. Lord, we have members this morning who've had to battle serious pain and depression, sickness and disease. And yet, you have been there with them to help them walk through that valley. We praise you for your faithfulness, that when the struggles are at their height, and your grace and the nearness of your presence are even greater, help our faith to remain strong. Remind us daily of that song that you have placed inside our hearts. And may we rise up in the morning with praise upon our lips and joy in our soul for the way that you care and continue to watch over us. We especially pray that you would stretch forth your hand and grant the sick among us a lighter burden. For those who suffer in body and in mind, relieve their pain. Remind us all of your promise to remain, abide at our side. Help us to overcome the temptation to complain or despair, but may we always keep our confidence in you. We pray as we do each week that tensions in the Middle East may diminish, that so much of the killing and bloodshed there may soon disappear. And we know that it seems like an absurd request, and yet we also know that all things are possible where you are concerned. We pray these things in the name of the one who taught his own disciples to pray with the words, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward and receive this morning's offering, please. These gifts and use them for the glory of your kingdom, that others may come to know and experience that same love, and may they proceed from hearts full of gratitude and love for everything that you've done and continue to do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's scripture is 1 Corinthians 15:1-19. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which you Also, you are being saved if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared in Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the reading of God's word.
Thanks. Thank you, BJ. You know, Paul writes to the Christians of Corinth and he says, hold fast to the message that I proclaim to you, the message being that Jesus is risen. And now we find ourselves 1 month out of Easter 4 weeks ago, and all the Easter hymns have been put away for a year. The chocolate bunnies have all been eaten, and the question is, are we still holding fast 4 weeks on? And so the question that we wrestle with this morning is, can we trust the resurrection, not just on Easter, but every day of the year, every day of our lives? Would you pray with me one more time? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Believe it or not, when I was younger, my life's ambition was never to become a minister. I think I've already shared with you that ministry and God and religion was about as far as you could get from where I wanted to be in life. But I wanted to be an archaeologist because archaeology combines my tremendous love for history with a fascination with old bones and all things that are long dead. So you can imagine the excitement several years back when I learned that the remains of old King Richard III had been discovered in Leicester, England. And what made that discovery particularly intriguing was that his bones were not located in some ancient churchyard. It was not located on the grounds of some great English palace, but was found under a city parking lot in a large urban city. Now, Richard was one of the most famous kings of England, and he's remembered by school children and Shakespearean buffs as a notorious villain. He was hunchback and hateful. He's accused of having killed his two young nephews, the young princes, in the Tower of London in order to usurp the royal throne. And until recently, the burial plot where his remains were located, nobody knew. According to the history books, in August of 1495, Richard, the last king to die in battle, rode out from Leicester in central England to the Battle of Bosworth Field, where he met his bloody end. Days afterward, his body unceremoniously was taken back to Leicester and lashed on the back of a horse. His naked remains were then placed on display to prove to everyone that the king was indeed buried before being dumped into a nondescript grave, a shroud placed over him, and then the dirt. There was not even a casket provided for his body. That was over 500 years ago. Now, how his grave came to be discovered is almost as fascinating as the man himself was. His evil reputation was sealed after Shakespeare wrote a play about him, twisting many of the facts in order to create a more monstrous villain. Well, to rectify this injustice, the Richard III Society was founded in the 1920s to get the real facts out and to try to rehabilitate his reputation. As one person put it, since Shakespeare wrote a tragedy and not a history, he was obviously more concerned about a good story than he was good history. However, it wasn't until Philippa Langley, one of the Society's members, suggested that they start a campaign to help locate his grave that then people began to think more seriously about this man. Well, some were skeptical at first, convinced that, well, it really is a harebrained idea. After all, trying to find the grave of someone who wasn't even placed in a casket is like trying to find a needle in a proverbial haystack. And even if they did find it, it's hard to believe that anything of his body would still remain. Well, despite some reservations, they eventually did embrace the project. After some research, they speculated it was possible he was buried in an area that was located near the old Greyfriars Friary. And that was a monastic building that had disappeared many centuries earlier. Well, now this is when the story really becomes interesting. After receiving permission from the city to excavate, a team of experts prepared to dig a series of trenches in an effort to locate the original foundation of the friary. Well, call it women's intuition if you like, but Ms. Langley had a strong sensation coming from the parking lot, and she felt that she needed to follow it. To hear her tell it, "We could tell by the start signs that we were in the right area of the Greyfriars Church. So as I stood there in this parking lot, I had this strange feeling that I was standing right on top of Richard's grave, right where there was an R painted on top of the tarmac, a hand-painted R for reserved. So when we outlined the trenches, that letter R was in the first trench and then the very first feet of the first trench." Well, they began their dig right over the spot where the R was painted, when suddenly they discovered traces of an ancient building, followed by something even more exciting, a human skeleton, complete with evidence of war wounds, a blow to the head and an arrow in the back, and scoliosis, which is curvature of the spine, which we know Richard was known to have had. What's more, the remains were in surprisingly good condition, especially given that he had been laid to rest in a simple shroud and there was no coffin to protect his bones. As a shiver of anticipation spread across the site, one figure sat, deathly pale and shaking, by the side of the trench. It was Philippa Langley, as she watched in shock as the search that she had championed so long had reached its climax. Someone remarked that the king must have been buried in a long-term parking lot. However, before any celebration could take place, they'd first have to confirm the identity of that skeleton. After an exhausting examination of the bones, where they were subject to biocarbon testing, environmental sampling, and DNA testing, which they were able to compare to the DNA of a man who was a 17th generation descendant of the king, there was now no doubt that the skeleton they had uncovered was actually that of Richard III. They considered it nothing short of a miracle that he was discovered on the very first day of their dig, during the very first hour of their excavation. Next, they invited Caroline Wilkinson, who's the professor of craniofacial identification at the University of Dundee, to reconstruct his facial features based on the shape of his skull. And once they had finished, they had a fairly accurate image of what the old king looked like. His bones were later reinterred in Leicester with a ceremony that was more befitting his status as the former king of England. Now, of course, such expeditions have not just been limited to Egyptian pharaohs and English kings. Over the years, there have even been efforts made to locate the bones of Jesus Christ. Several years ago, some of you may remember that the Discovery Channel had a 2-hour special entitled The Lost Tomb of Jesus, which attempted to prove, although not very convincingly, that a tomb discovered back in 1980 was actually the grave of Jesus, and that he had married Mary Magdalene, and that he had a son named Judah. The claim was that upon their deaths, all three were laid in a family tomb that is now buried deep beneath a Jerusalem apartment complex. Well, it is undeniable that we live in a highly rational and scientific age where clear proofs are required before we accept something that so obviously violates the laws of nature. After all, we've all seen a dead person at one time or another. But how many of us have ever encountered a person who has returned back to life after he or she has been declared dead for several days? Probably the closest that I've ever come to that was back in the mid-1970s when I was living in California. I attended this hippie church. And one day the minister stood up there and he was kind of banging his hands together and kind of looking for something to say, stumbling for some words. And he suddenly blurts out, "Well, has anyone been raised from the dead lately?" And a man who was sitting in the back row stood up and said, I did. I had a heart attack last week and my heart stopped for a few minutes. But the paramedics refused to give up on me, and so here I am alive today, a living miracle. Well, there wasn't one of us who wasn't blown away by that testimony. Technically, though, something like that might better be called a resuscitation than a resurrection. Years ago, the wife of a friend of mine was killed in an automobile accident, and her husband, a local pastor, organized a 24-hour prayer vigil at the funeral home, believing that God would raise her up in the same manner that God had raised up his own son, Jesus, from the dead. And for 24 hours, he and his friends fasted and prayed over his wife's body, but it was not to be. Well, I certainly admired him for his deep faith, but the realist in me thought that the whole episode was nothing more than a bizarre exhibition. The fact is that people don't normally come back to life once they have died. In light of the recent discovery of King Richard's remains, I had to ask myself that if it were possible to prove once and for all that the tomb of Jesus had finally been discovered, if it could clearly be demonstrated that that small ossuary or stone box with Jesus' name on it did in fact once hold the bones of Jesus, then what kind of effect would that have on my faith? Could I still maintain a faith in Christ and in God if that faith could no longer support the idea of resurrection? After all, doesn't Paul say in our New Testament lesson for this morning that if Christ is not risen, then our faith is in vain? Would God or Jesus Christ or the church or even life itself still have meaning and validity if it were determined that he died like any other human being and after 3 days still remained dead and in the grave? However, before we can answer that question, we first have to ask ourselves why it is that Jesus' resurrection is so central to our life and faith in the first place. To begin with, his resurrection validated his mission and his claim to be the Son of God, the long-expected Messiah. His followers now knew that Jesus was who he said he was. Secondly, the resurrection also validated his teaching, that every word from out of his mouth could indeed be trusted as faithful and true. Thirdly, Christ's resurrection attested to the fact that his work as the Lamb of God, who bore our sins upon that cross, was now finished. It represented our Heavenly Father's stamp of approval, good housekeeping stamp of approval, that God was in effect saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And finally, it served as a witness to all of his followers that even as the Son had overcome the forces of sin and death, so too has that power been broken for us. That even as he had been raised from the grave, so too would we be resurrected when time and history had reached their ultimate conclusion. You see, Christianity is really a religion with resurrection at its very heart. Without it, there would be no New Testament. Without it, there would be no good news for us this morning. There is no greater affirmation or exclamation in all the world than the words, "I rejoice, the Lord has in fact been risen." Now back to the question of whether Christ would continue to hold significance for me if it were to be proven once and for all that the bones of Jesus had finally been found. Well, the answer to that is an unqualified yes. And that is because my faith in Christ does not rest upon the discovery of any bones, the discovery of any positively identified archaeological evidence. The four Gospels indicate that Christ's resurrection was more than just an historical event. What happened to Christ on that third day had completely transformed him, so that afterwards he was physically different than had you or I been the one who was crucified and placed in that tomb. For instance, when Lazarus was raised from the dead after 4 days, you could say that he was resuscitated. But when Jesus was raised after 3 days, he was resurrected. He became something entirely different. And it is an event that theologians would call extra-historical, or outside the bounds of ordinary historical occurrence. To begin with, we're informed that his grave clothes remained perfectly in place, even though his body was no longer present. We all know that Mary did not recognize him when Jesus appeared before him and spoke to her. Nor did the two disciples on the way to Emmaus when he walked and talked with them throughout that afternoon. John tells us that Christ suddenly and mysteriously appeared to his disciples that first Easter night in the upper room, although the doors and windows were shut for fear of the Jews. And he did the same thing a week later when he appeared before them again, but this time while Thomas was present. Clearly, there was something different about him in that resurrected state than before his death that showed he possessed more than a physical body, and that this was much more than the usual historical event. Speaking for myself, the most compelling proof of the resurrection has never been the empty tomb, but rather the initial evidence of his resurrection lies in the lives of the disciples themselves, who in a matter of days, from being terrified members of a failed movement, cowering behind closed doors, suddenly were transformed into men and women emboldened to preach about Jesus, even when it was at great cost to their own lives. Someone, something had encountered them that profoundly changed them at their core, that reinvigorated their hope, that reoriented them again towards the future and their mission. Only an encounter with the risen Christ could account for such a dramatic transformation. Why else would they subject themselves to such hardship and oppression for the cause of Christ? Why else would they endure shipwrecks and imprisonments and even death itself unless they had some assurance that Christ would be with them as they undertook those various journeys? A second proof to me has been the examples of resurrection life that I see all around me. What greater proof can there be of the living reality of Jesus Christ than to see him incarnated in and through the caring and faithful witness of his church? In those Christians who consistently demonstrate an uncommon humility and love in their daily lives. You know, it is often said that we are the only Bible that many people in this world will ever read. Well, such persons become for me the living embodiment of the risen Lord. And through their encouraging words, through their quiet acts of charity, I know that I know that I know without a shred of doubt that Christ, through his Holy Spirit, is living and operating within them. And then there is one final proof to me of the resurrected Christ, and this one is the most convincing of all. And for that, I have to appeal to one of the greatest minds, to one of the most profound Christian thinkers to ever live. And I mean the French philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal. Between the hours of 10:30 and 12:30 on Monday, November 23rd, 1654, the feast day of Saint Clement, he claims that Jesus appeared to him. In that one instant, all doubt was gone. God was real. The Christian story was all true. And he wrote that night in his journal, "Certainty, certainty, heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God." He subsequently abandoned his interest in mathematics and science to devote the rest of his life to theology and philosophy. For Pascal, God was real, and Christ was alive because he had personally received a vision of him, and he could never again have those doubts. This was not unlike the vision that was given to that great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, who encountered Christ on the Damascus Road that eventually transformed him into St. Paul, the greatest of all the early apostles. Well, like Pascal, my personal encounter with the risen Lord remains for me the ultimate proof of the reality of Jesus Christ and of the power of his resurrection. You can read about him in your Bible. You could read about him in some theology textbook. You could hear about him on the radio or on TV. But if you've never met the risen Lord, if you've never had your own life touched and transformed by him personally, then you'll never, ever be able to really know the truth of the resurrection. As Paul says in the third chapter of his epistle to the Philippians, "Oh, that I might know him, and in knowing him, experience the power of his resurrection, share in his sufferings, and become like him in his death, so that if possible, I too may attain to the resurrection of the dead myself." As children of God who have already experienced his resurrection life within us, we in turn become the greatest proof that Jesus Christ is real, that Christ is alive, and that he is now present in the guise of you and me. Under the direction and empowerment of his personal spirit, we become Jesus Christ incarnate to the rest of the world. We become his hands to aid and assist whomever God sends our way. We become his feet going into those places that others would rather avoid. We become his voice crying out for justice for those who no longer have a voice of their own. Let others continue to speculate about bones or argue amongst themselves as to whether he was legitimately raised or not, whether it was physical or spiritual resurrection. We, on the other hand, shall continue to offer up the most convincing proof of all through our very own witness. Amen. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 246, "Christ is Alive."
is home. He is
risen.
Now, the Lord, may He bless you and keep you. May He lift His face upon you and be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance and grant each and every one of you this marvelous peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.